Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor, pastor of St. Rose of Lima Parish in Carbondale, Pennsylvania. Please join me for the Sacraments Through the Ages as we meditate on the Sacrament of Penance. The sacrament of penance is one of the most profound and intimate encounters that anyone can have with Jesus Christ in this world. The frequent reception of the sacrament of penance not only allows us to have our sins forgiven, but allows us to grow in the sacramental grace of strengthening, healing, and regeneration that our merciful Lord gives us. That is why we cannot stress strongly enough the practice of frequent confession in all of our spiritual lives, and that is why we want to meditate on the sacrament of penance and how it historically developed in the Church's life. To begin, of course, we have to develop a theology of sin. What exactly is sin? And to answer that question, we turn to the great Saint Paul and his letter to the Romans. The origin of everything that exists is in the creative act of God, Saint Paul tells us. God was not only present from the first moment of creation, but he is mysteriously present in each and every moment of creation. God accompanies creation. Man was given the capacity to thank God and to praise God, but he chose not to do so. And this is the fundamental point of departure for St. Paul's theology of sin. The knowledge, the true knowledge of God that all of us want, requires a proper attitude of honoring and giving thanks if salvation is to be gained by you and by me. But what was done instead, as we look back on the history of humanity, was not honoring and praising God. What happened was idolatry, worship of a creature instead of worship of the Creator. St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, gives us a long list of specific sins resulting from a basic rejection of God the Creator. Then when we look at his other letter to the Church of Philippi, we find another fundamental sin, at least a fundamental sin of the Jews, and that, of course, is trust in their own justice. This is really autobiographical. St. Paul writes of his own experience when following the Pharisaical party, and his acceptance of Christ means that his justification comes no longer from the law, but from Jesus Christ. Fulfillment of the law is something which is not for our own self-glorification, it is for the praise of God. Now, St. Paul talks very, very clearly and very unambiguously about the power of sin. He tells us that both Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin, and he tells us that Christ is the universal way to salvation. Through Adam, sin came into the world, and of course, through the new Adam, redemption came into the world. But Paul personalizes sin. He tells us sin entered the world. Sin reigned in the world. He wishes to demythologize sin and see it in its very, very ugly reality. Paul explains, as he makes a reference to original sin, that sin entered the world because of disobedience. Sin is very personally characterized as death. Man's mistake leads to sin and leads to death. Death has reigned. Death is not to be seen as some kind of an empty power, but the power of death is such a very, very strong, vibrant power in our world. And when one sins, whenever we sin, we contribute to sin's power over the entire world. Our justification, says St. Paul, comes about as a gift from God in sending to us his Son, Jesus Christ. And baptism into the life of Jesus Christ is how you and I are able to work out our salvation in this world. So there is a theology of sin now as it is given to us by St. Paul himself. Secondly, what did our blessed Lord say about sin in the course of his life? He associated with sinners. He ate with them. He called them to be his disciples. In the Gospel of Luke, our blessed Lord gives us three parables. He gives us the parable of the lost sheep, the lost drachma, and the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is especially important. At the time of Jesus Christ, sons in families had property, but they had no benefits until the death of their father. Now, when the prodigal son returned, he had lost the rights of heredity, but nonetheless, his father insisted very much that everyone who was present participated in the act of reconciliation. So what are we to take then from the parable of the prodigal son? What is our Lord telling us? Well, prophetically, we can see that we can see the behavior and certainly the quality of God's mercy and forgiveness. Psychologically, we can say that this parable is a response to our divine Lord's contemporaries, showing us that the relationship between God, the creator and creature, between the merciful God and the sinner, is not some kind of an objective relationship. It is a very caring relationship. And Christologically, we get a sense of the historical presence and the mercy of God in history. We have in Jesus Christ, then, not the judgment of condemnation. We rather have in Jesus Christ the joy of reconciliation. So our divine Lord then talks about sin. He also pardons sin, and if you want a perfect example of his forgiveness of sins, turn to the 9th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the first 8 verses. Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8, when the paralytic is brought into the presence of our divine Lord. Remember the story now, if you will. The paralytic is presented to Christ. Our divine Lord sees the faith of the people who present this paralytic man to him. And what does he say to the paralytic? He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Well, the scribes begin to start talking among themselves. Our divine Lord responds to the scribes. And then he turns once again to the paralytic and says, "Rise, take up your mat, take up your bed, and go home." The paralytic walks, he leaves. The crowd witnesses this, and what do? They begin to glorify God. So faith, my good people, faith is the condition for forgiveness. And Jesus Christ found faith in these people. They had faith in his power to heal. And really, we find here an implicit reference to the Messiahship of our divine Lord as well. Jesus Christ makes his declaration of forgiveness. Some people will accuse him of blasphemy. But his real intention is to show his own power, and more particularly, his power to forgive sin. Now, this power to forgive sin is something which he did not retain to himself. Rather, he gave to his church. When did he give it to his church? He gave it at Caesarea Philippi, first of all, when he had his discourse with Peter, and he gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Remember Peter's magnificent act of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is here that Peter's name is changed, and it indicates now a change in the nation, in nature rather, and the mission of Peter in the world. The transfer of the keys indicates the eschatological mission of Peter, and represents certainly a sense of Peter's being an administrator. Giving the power of binding and loosing is the strong juridical office that is given to Peter. The authority of declaring something permissive and something else prohibited indicates the moral authority that is being given to Peter. Also, we have the scene of a disciplinary authority being given to Peter in the power to exclude and to readmit someone into the church. Our divine Lord here makes the first announcement of his passion. Peter protests, and he is rebuked. "Get behind me, Satan." You see, in order to truly possess the power of forgiveness, one must accept the crucified Messiah and take up his cross and live very subjectively, very existentially, if you want to put it that way, as a disciple of the crucified Messiah. Not only did Peter receive this power as head of the church, but of course, our divine Lord gave this power as well to his disciples, the power to forgive sins. He breathes into his disciples the Holy Spirit. We very, very clearly read that in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 19 to 23. Our divine Lord breathes into the disciples the Holy Spirit before extending to them the power to forgive sins. The authority then to forgive sins comes through the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, by ultimately the action of the Heavenly Father. Now, how are you and I forgiven our sins through the merits of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? How are our sins forgiven? Remember when we go to confession, God the Father of mercy, through the death and resurrection of His Son, has sent the Holy Spirit into the world and so forth, those famous words of absolution. How is it that through the death of Christ, you and I have our sins forgiven each and every time we go to confession? Based purely and simply on what we have seen so far in Scripture. Remember, Christ was sent by God to proclaim the gospel. Throughout His life, He is constantly revealing the message of the mercy of God. Then, at the end of His life, Jesus Christ dies the death which had been proclaimed by the prophets. This death is the death which led ultimately to His resurrection. But the death itself has a reconciling force. The death on the cross of Jesus Christ is itself a moment of salvation. Christ submits to the human condition. Christ submits to the will of His heavenly Father. And His acceptance and His submission leads to victory over death. In death, in His own death, Jesus Christ is in solidarity with all of fallen humanity. With Christ, the legal demands were totally annulled. We receive the benefits of Jesus' solidarity with us. We are united to the destiny of Jesus Christ. That is, we're united to His death. We're united to His resurrection. And this is the power of reconciliation, our being united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. After the resurrection, Christ receives full communion with His heavenly Father in a glorified, exalted, and perfected body, the body of the God-man. But even though He receives that glorified, perfected, and exalted body, His relationship with His disciples and His relationship with His church does not end. The earthly solidarity is transferred to solidarity with God. So you see, this glorified, perfected, and exalted Jesus Christ with whom we are in solidarity is the same Jesus Christ who died and rose. We were in solidarity with Him at the moment that He died and rose. We are in solidarity with Him at this moment in the ongoing and unending mystery of His passion, death, and resurrection. And that mystery is transferred, it is brought to the individual penitent center, so that as a result of the power of that Paschal mystery, we are swept up in every single confession we make into the mystery of the passion and death and resurrection of Christ. The ongoing reality of those events of our Lord's death on the cross and His resurrection are made present for us in the confessional each and every time we receive this marvelous sacrament of God's reconciling mercy and love. And that is how our sins are forgiven through the merits of the death of Christ on the cross. Stay with us as we continue to meditate.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
We now return to the Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor.
The Shepherd of Hermes is one of the earliest known collected writings of Christian instruction that comes to us from the early church. It was written approximately 150 AD. And in the Shepherd of Hermes, one chapter raises a question as to whether or not baptism is the only penance in a person's life. The response that is made to that question is that after one has been baptized, there is only one more chance to repent. Therefore, a baptized Christian had the ability to receive penance once in his or her life. And that was the only opportunity that the baptized had to be reconciled with God. It is said that before the publication of the Shepherd of Hermes in 150 A.D., that oftentimes a baptized Christian was not allowed the benefit of penance. In other words, if you had been baptized, you had put away all of your sins, and a true Christian was not expected to sin in any way, shape, or form. It was an unrealistic and unsophisticated way to look at life. Perhaps it was based on the great, great fervency that many of the early Christians had, but nonetheless, this was a very prevalent mode of thought in the earliest decades of the church. Well, the Shepherd of Hermes in 150 A.D. said you've got one more chance for penance, one more chance to repent after baptism. That was not some kind of a theological answer that the shepherd was giving. Actually, it was a practical one. The Shepherd of Hermes believed that at any given moment, the world could and probably would end. Now, if the world was going to end momentarily, the Shepherd of Hermes, writing what he did, probably thought that he was being extremely generous with these early Christians in allowing them one full chance to repent after they had been baptized. Nonetheless, that was a very, very prevalent thought, and that remained the thought in the church, namely one opportunity for penance, until well into the 5th, if not the 6th century of the church's life. About 50 years after the Shepherd of Hermes was written, we have the writings of Tertullian, a very famous early Christian who we mentioned in our concentration on baptism. And Tertullian really gave us the first detailed description of what happens to a sinner. What happens to a sinner when he or she receives the sacrament of penance. Penance was described as the reconciliation of a Christian sinner. Tertullian also said, penance is irrepeatable. It can be received only once after one has been baptized into the Christian faith. The reconciliation that takes place in penance was described by Tertullian as being very similar to baptism. It was a second penance after one had received the first penance of baptism, building on our baptism. Tertullian goes into a description, and his description has three specific moments to it. First of all, he depicts the Christian receiving penance. Very specifically, penance was received from the bishop, and a person would come in dressed in penitential garb, put himself or herself, usually kneeling, in the presence of the bishop. After one had confessed one's sins, the bishop would then impose a penance and ascribe a certain amount of time in which the penance had to be done. After the penance was completed, the sinner then returned to the bishop, received absolution from the bishop, and there was great joy and jubilation because all the rest of the Christian community would enter into the act of forgiveness of the individual sinner. So there's great detail then in Tertullian and in his early writing in about 203 A.D., the title of his book, De Penitentia. Tertullian's Christianity was not completely orthodox, to say the least. He was a Montanist, which was a certain heretical sect of the early days of Christianity. He did not get certain elements of that heretical sect out of his thinking, even though he wrote from a very, very Christian perspective. Tertullian held that there were certain sins that could not be forgiven. For example, there were just certain sins the true Christians could not commit. He wrote a book in which he said the church had absolutely no authority to forgive adulterers. If you committed the sin of adultery, under no circumstance could you be brought into the fold once again. No authority whatsoever then to reconcile adulterers with the church. They simply had to be left to the mercy of God. He then listed several other sins, which also had to be left to the mercy of God, besides adultery, idolatry, and homicides. They were unforgivable sins as far as the institutional church was concerned. Only God could judge what would ultimately happen to such people in the end. Well, we move from Tertullian into the third century of the church's life, the middle of the third century, and very specifically to St. Cyprian of Carthage. Cyprian was faced with dealing with a great deal of rigorism. Many lapsed Christians who had returned once again to the worship of pagan idols. The reason they did, many of them, was because in the mid-third century, about 250 A.D., the church began to be persecuted, as it had been persecuted throughout its life up to that point, but the persecutions were intermittent. But in 250 A.D., the persecutions once again became very intense. Many people who had converted to Christianity went back to the worship of pagan idols, pagan gods, purely and simply so as to not incur the wrath of the civil officials. Well, this was a real pastoral problem for the bishops of the third century. Many bishops felt that such sacrificing to pagan idols could not be forgiven unless Christians obtained some kind of a canonical penance. Some of the bishops gave reconciliation. Some of them gave penances that took a tremendously long time and were exceptionally severe. And other Christian bishops would not give forgiveness, reconciliation, absolution at all. Well, St. Cyprian introduces for us in his writing a new theological element. He is reflecting on much of what was going on in the church as he knew it. And as he wrote on reconciliation, on penance, he referred to it as the Pax Ecclesia, that is to say, peace with the church. And that peace with the church, said St. Cyprian, was absolutely essential for salvation. In the time of Cyprian, and for that matter in the time of Tertullian before him, there is a tremendous amount of emphasis then on penance for reconciliation. Penance was obligatory, it was strict, and very severe obligations were often placed on the penitent. Sometimes marriages were very much strained. If one of the partners of the marriage had committed a serious sin and was forced to undertake a very, very severe penance, that could, of course, put a great strain on early Christian marriages. Penitents were sometimes put in monasteries. They were sometimes denied the Holy Eucharist. They were sometimes given a public function which had to be performed. The duration of the penances that one found in the third century were often determined by individual bishops. Many people, of course, would often go to an individual bishop and ask him for a penance in order to begin the process of the sacrament of reconciliation. And because many of the penances of those days were so severe in the third century, loads of Christians purely and simply stopped celebrating the sacrament of penance. They stopped going. Why would they go? The penance was so severe, it took years to fulfill it. It was public in nature. Everyone knew what your sins were. Everyone knew the penance you had been given before you would be absolved of the sin you had committed. Monks were often told that they had to confess even their minor sins in public before their religious communities. The goal, of course, of that would have been the cultivation of a strong spiritual direction in their life. There was even a practice in the third century of confessing one's sins to another Christian. Not to someone who was a bishop, not to someone who was a priest, not to someone who could give you absolution, namely a bishop or a priest, but rather just confessing your sins. It was considered healthy. It was considered therapeutic. It was considered a practice which had a very, very efficacious salvific tone to it. So Christians would often discuss their sins between and among one another, just to give mutual support, really, one to another. Well, for such reasons as these, the practices began moving in the church, or the practice, I should say, began moving in the church from the public confession of sins to the private confession of sins. We have come to the 7th century of the church's life, and in the actually in the very late 6th century, about 591, the Irish missionary St. Columba brought the practice of frequent private confession from Ireland to the continent of Europe. And it was very quickly and very widely and very readily accepted. Each time a person then would commit a sin, he would go to a confessor, and the confessor by the 6th, late 6th and early 7th century did not necessarily have to be the bishop. The confessor could be, of course, any individual priest. So they would go to confession to a priest. The priest would then give usually a very long and a very severe penance. And after that long, severe penance was completed, then and only then could the penitent be absolved. Then you also had missionaries developing something which was called a tarifata. From that word, we get the word tariff. The whole idea of the scale, you know, of low and high and in between, tariff duties that we are so familiar with in economics. Well, the tarifata was simply this. It was a degree of penance according to the sin committed. So a person would go to confession. They would confess to a missionary priest the sins that they had committed. And then the priest would consult the various penitential books which were at his disposal. And these penitential books would list sins with corresponding penances. Some of the penances took 40 days to complete, and some of the penances took many, many years. Loads of Christian people in those times could not finish their penances. They took so long. So substitutions with more suitable works of penance began to be started. By the time we get to the 9th century, we come to the reign of the Emperor Charlemagne. Charlemagne saw all of this very, very much as an abuse. He wanted to go back to the old way of doing things, but he knew that he could not. And so, therefore, in the time of Charlemagne, a new form emerged, and that was the form of the penitential pilgrimage. A person could be sent on pilgrimage to a monastery, to a holy place, to fulfill what was still a reasonably lengthy penance. Nonetheless, people were going. And the appreciation of this marvelous sacrament of God's reconciling love was increasing and increasing in the mind of our Christian forebearers.
You've been listening to The Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.